I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. You'd probably be amazed to know how much controversy surrounds this passage that we're going to look at this morning. To me, it's very uncomplicated, but to some, it is a salvation gospel presentation. And I highly disagree with that, but we'll take a look at the facts and just see where they lead us. Let's just bow together again in prayer. Father, we ask you that you would open our hearts and minds to your word this morning. Lord, we know that that many groups teach that these are the steps to being saved by absolute surrender to the will of God in every area of life, and that without these prior commitments, no one can know Christ. Lord, we don't believe that here. We just pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that would be clear in our own thinking what this passage actually teaches. Thank you, Father, for these folks that are here today, and pray that you'd richly bless them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to notice that this you have an outline here this morning, and I'd like you to have that handy and take some notes along the way. Okay, Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Does that sound like the gospel? Christ died, Christ arose. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's the second time he said that now. "For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, but he's not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, does not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, there were three statements in there where he says, "You cannot be my disciple." Is that the same as saying, "You cannot be my new convert"? I don't think so. But it's very interesting that who's the number one proponent of this being a salvation verse? Pardon me? No? John MacArthur. He's written a couple different books, The Gospel According to the Apostles and The Gospel According to Jesus. And he actually says in there that this passage is a statement of the gospel. And if these commitments are not there up front, and if you're not surrendering all of these commitments right at the very beginning, then you're not truly believing the gospel. Can't tell you how much I disagree with that interpretation. But I've noticed that it is also the interpretation that R.C. Sproul and John Piper and some others who are in the Reformed school of theology, this is their understanding of that passage. Well, let's think about it together for a few minutes here, and I'd like you to look at the introduction in those notes that I gave you where it says context, because context is very important. The issue in this passage, in my humble opinion, is what's competing in my heart or with my heart for first place in my life. In other words, am I really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I sold out to Him? Have I unconditionally surrendered to Him? Is there no competition in my heart for first place? Have I dedicated myself unreservedly? Or have I yielded myself? Those are some of the words that are used to describe the disciple and the discipline in his life, but not the new convert. Now, context. Most of Israel is following its religious leaders. Remember what had happened in the life of Christ? The Lord Jesus was doing these miracles. He healed a couple of people on the Sabbath day, and the Jewish leaders gave their public response to his ministry and said, "He does these by the power of Beelzebub." So they attributed to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus pronounced on them a judgment and said, basically, "You'll never enter the kingdom, this generation of Pharisees who made this judgment will not go into to my kingdom." So he pronounced a judgment on them. And the disciples started asking themselves, because it was pretty obvious to them that there was going to be no rapid installation of the kingdom. And so they're wondering what's happening, what's going on. And it's in that light that Jesus instructs his followers that discipleship is going to be a competition for first place in the heart. If you are going to be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, then there should be no competition in your heart between you and the Lord Jesus and other things. We're going to look at that in a minute here, but I believe that it's in that context that the Lord preaches this message. And he is speaking to both believers and unbelievers, because if you look at verse 25, it says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them." But there's something to be recognized about these large crowds, and that is the Lord really wanted them to understand the difference between committing yourself to Christ for salvation, that is by believing in him, versus committing yourself to the Lord Jesus and becoming his disciple. And he's making it clear to them that if they're going to be his disciple, they're going to make some challenging commitments along the way. But how many of you could say right now that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you knew up front every issue that the Lord was going to ask of your life? Every commitment that he was going to ask, you knew that that commitment was there, and you had already surrendered that area of your life when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Did you know those things that you're aware of now? No. And that's what he's getting at here. He's saying, look, there are requirements for discipleship. And since it's going to be a while before the kingdom comes. See, they were anticipating that the Lord Jesus was going to institute the kingdom right then and there. That the people would accept him as Messiah, and he'd open the doors to the millennial kingdom, and they'd all go in, and boom, the kingdom starts. But obviously, when the religious leaders of Jesus' time are rejecting him and saying what he's doing is of the devil, obviously there isn't going to be a quick opening of the door to the millennial kingdom. Therefore, because they're going to have to learn to endure in this world, and they're going to have to learn to handle suffering, and they're going to have to learn what it is to really be committed now, that's not going to happen in a hurry, and therefore they're going to need an attitude adjustment. They're going to have to see that that it's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult to walk with the Lord when he's not present, when you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and you have the Word of God, And if you're not into the, and you know, this, I'm not knocking anybody's quiet time here, but if you're not getting into the Word on a regular basis, you have no basis for the Holy Spirit communicating to you a fresh message on a daily basis. You know, Scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That isn't going to happen if you don't have daily time in the Word. So the Lord Jesus is trying to show them what that commitment's going to look like now that the kingdom is going to be, well, at least 2,000 years down the road. And so what he's saying, yeah, you trusted me as Savior, and I gave you the gift of eternal life, but it's going to be difficult to follow me. There's going to be an awful lot of competition. And I want to explain some of that, because there's three areas here where the Lord Jesus says, first of all, if you don't hate your father and mother and brother and sister and so on, you can't be my disciple. So he's talking about the issue of family commitments. And then he goes on a little further and he says, if you don't carry your cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple. Well, what was the cross in the life of the Lord Jesus? The cross was the will of God for his life. So when he says, take up your cross and carry it, he's saying, whatever the will of God is for your life, and it's different for every one of us. This is not a cookie cutter mold here situation. The Lord is working in us. We have different gifts. We have different ways that we use those gifts. We have different family situations. Some are single, some are married. All those differences taken into account. And he says, you have to carry your own cross. Day in and day out, week in and week out, month after month, year after year, you have to walk with the Lord. And it's not going to be an easy thing. So it's the will of God type issues. That's the second thing. Family, will of God. And then down in verse 33, he says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying we ought to all give away everything that we have so that we have nothing and then we become homeless and then we can go ask for things and then somebody else gives us that and then they become homeless? No, that's not the point. The point is that we all have the opportunity to invest in the Lord's work. And this is saying that if your possessions control your life, and the need to get more and more and more, then the Lord Jesus is not Lord of your life. Your life shouldn't be focused on possessions. So we're going to look in those three areas in some great detail, because I think the application is pretty simple. He's saying, don't let family relationships interfere with your relationship with Christ. Don't let the will of God issues that you have to face interfere with your Christian life. And don't let your possessions control your Christian life. Now, what do you do to get those kinds of issues under control? Well, I want you to just think for a minute with me about family. What does the Scripture have to say about family? And how can family steal away our commitment to Christ? Well, first of all, I'd like to give you some areas to think about when you think, if you see those little boxes down here, on your outline, we're going to be working in that first box for a minute. God's will for my family. And I'd like to give you some areas to think about. For example, just jot down there one another concepts. The one another concepts in Scripture are very clear, and there's at least 20 to 25 of them. For example, the Scripture says, submit to one another. Does that deal with husband and wife relationships? Absolutely. Love one another. Does that deal with your family and your kids and your mate? Absolutely. Respect one another. Encourage one another. Serve one another. Be hospitable to one another. Bear with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be members of one another. Fellowship with one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor and esteem one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Accept one another. Pray for one another. Be kind to one another. Confess sin to one another. admonish one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. Boy, that's a tremendous list of qualities that we could learn to apply in our marriages that would give us great, strong marriages. And you can add to that the 20-some elder traits that are in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Each one of those is a worthy study and worthy of application in your marriage and family situation. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those things should all be a part of our married and family relationships. The godly woman traits in 1 Peter 3. Every one of those speaks to issues. But the issue is whether you are committed, whether you are, put it bluntly, whether you are mature enough to make those decisions now. And you know, God sends little trials along to see where we're at. I remember, and Rita knows this, and I think some of you know this as well. But when I was in my senior year at the University of Illinois, I was dating a gal named Ruth. And we had a pure relationship. To this day, I can rejoice in that. And it wasn't anything like that. But Alan Andrews, who went on to become president of the Navigators, he had the ministry of the Navigators at his home. And he called me over to his house. It wasn't 2 weeks into the new semester there in my senior year. And he said, "Steve, you're at the point in your life where you need training. And you need training more than you need a woman." And he says, "I'm going to tell you this. God's going to put you on the shelf if you marry the wrong woman and you get yourself into a situation with somebody who doesn't love the Lord and who doesn't want to make disciples and who doesn't want to commit themselves to the Lordship of Christ in every area of their life." He said, "I want you to go home this week, think about it, make a decision, and come back and tell me, do you want training or do you want a woman? Which is it?" Well, I prayed about that, and I had already made up my mind before I walked out the door that very day that what I wanted was training. And what happened was that I went back to Alan, and I said, "I want the training." And I called up Ruth, and she lived up in Rockford, and I was down in Champaign, and I said, this just isn't going to work out. I'm at that stage in my life where I need training. And by the grace of God, everything got postponed until Rita came along, and then I saw my true mate for life and my teammate in the ministry. And it's that kind of commitment to the Lordship of Christ that you're not there at the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. You're not ready for all those decisions that are going to come along in that area. God will bring you down that path a little at a time, step by step. And when you are ready to surrender something, then you'll surrender it and you'll be content with it. And God will use it to make changes in your life. So that's what I think he's getting at here when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." One of the first ways that Satan will try to detract you from your commitment to Christ is in your family. I remember when I, 1 week after I trusted Christ as my Savior, I called my folks and told them that I'd made a decision to trust Christ as my Savior and I intended to follow him. And they're like, "Oh, you've done that. You've been that for as long as we can remember. You went to such and such a church and you joined it and you're okay." I said, "No, I'm not okay." I knew already that I wasn't growing, and I knew there was a big difference between what I saw in the lives of those men and women in the Navigators versus what I was experiencing in a church. And one of the things I purposed right from that day was that someday I would take that discipleship message back to the church and show people in the churches how to commit themselves to Christ and how to be effective workers for the kingdom. And I feel like I've done that for 35 years. And It's just, I believe that is what that verse is saying. It's not saying that you have to surrender everything to get saved. It's saying that if you're going to be a committed disciple and follow Jesus to the end and be committed all the way, then yeah, you are going to have to surrender some things. But they'll all be in God's timing. It'll be His work. Not somebody pouring you through a mold, but the Holy Spirit working on you personally. Then when you think about this next one, carry His own cross. I just sat down with a pencil and paper this week and started writing out things that I thought were part of that commitment. That commitment to know and to do the will of God in your life. And I thought to myself, well, here are some things that stuck with me. What does it really mean to be committed to the will of God? Well, first of all, it means that you're going to feed your mind with sound doctrine. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the Word has that kind of power. And we need to get into the Word on a regular, consistent basis. Wherever you are in your Christian life, you should be having regular intake of Bible doctrine. There's level one basics that Chuck's teaching right now. Level two is when we take it up to Chuck Swindoll's book, which is about that thick. And level three is when we go to Grudem and you start getting other positions, but you feel comfortable enough to evaluate what other theologies say about God and about salvation and all those things. And it keeps going from there. It ought to be, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said, men, you ought to commit yourself to a lifetime of reading and study of theology. Don't let your minds go dormant. Don't think you know everything, but just keep reading, keep studying, keep getting into the Word. We need to read through the Bible. I don't want to raise their hands, but how many have read through the Bible? Boy, I thank God for the Navigators, because within the first 2 years that I was saved and working with them on the campus ministry, I had read through the Bible 2.5 times already at that point. And that helped me tremendously when I went into the Navy. And I started getting exposed to other kinds of ministries besides the campus navigator type ministry. And I could see what was missing in those, what kind of commitments were missing in those other religions and relationships. And reading through the Bible was the best thing. Listen, I didn't know a thing about a Bible college or a seminary. I went to the University of Illinois. I was a marketing major. I was planning on opening up an advertising agency up in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area with my uncle, who already owned a big agency out in Century City in California. And that was my plan. But the Lord redirected my life. And as I was reading through the scriptures, I was reading all this stuff on prophecy. And then a godly chaplain named Bill Donan said, Steve, I want you to listen to this tape and see what you think about this guy as a Bible teacher. He might have a few quirks, but take a listen, see what you think. I listened to this guy, and he expounded Ephesians chapter 4. On the call of God on the life of a pastor. And he was explaining what it was to understand the Word and to crave the Word and to love the original languages and to get Greek and Hebrew under your belt and know how to do word studies and on and on and on. This guy's name was Bob Thiem, and a great Bible teacher, unbeknownst to Chuck and I. He was cutting his teeth on the same tapes out in California. And one of the reasons our hearts melded together so well when he first showed up here about 34 years ago was that we had a similar theology background. Anyway, because I had read through the book, and when I saw Bill Donan, the chaplain, also handed me this book by J. Dwight Pentecost titled Things to Come. I didn't know anything about a Bible college or a seminary, but I'm reading through this book, Things to Come, and I'm reading about premillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensationalism, pre-rapture, pre-wrath, all of those issues. And the position that I had gotten just from reading the Bible through a couple of times was the same position that Dr. Pentecost was explaining in his book, Things to Come. And I said right then and there, that's where I want to go. I want to go to Dallas Seminary, where I'll get the biblical languages, where they won't compromise in their theology. And I got that because I was reading through the Bible. And God used that to show me this is where you can go and get that kind of teaching. And then I thought about other areas in the will of God. I should master the themes of the book of the Bible. I started to do that. I should get baptized and testify to my faith in Christ. And I got baptized at Twin City Bible Church in Champaign, Illinois. And that was a great experience. I got involved in weekly Bible studies. I was leading weekly Bible studies. I was starting to become a champion of the grace of God because of the reading I was doing. I was learning how to live out my position in Christ. I was learning how to study the Bible, the inductive Bible study method. I was learning how to do evangelism. Every Monday night we went out on evangelism, talked to men and women about the Lord Jesus and their need of salvation. God blessed that greatly. I was learning to develop my spiritual gifts, even though I didn't know what those were. And I was learning to walk the Spirit-filled life, even though I didn't know what that was. But I just kept reading, and I kept having quiet times, and I kept studying, and God kept using it. What's the point? The point is, that was the will of God for my life. And because I was committed to the will of God, that was me picking up my cross and carrying it. That's what he wanted me to do. And it was his way of directing me into a lifetime of service, which I have done and followed him. And that's what that means. And the Lord is saying, if you're not willing to just respond to my word and commit yourself to do what God calls you to do in the word, then you can't be my disciple. So he was showing me the cost of discipleship in that sense, not as an issue of salvation, but as a matter of spiritual growth. If you're not willing to obey, are you going to grow? Does it take a genius to spell that out? No. If we don't love the Lord, we don't want to obey his word, even though we're gradually learning more and more and more of what it is, we're just not going to have spiritual growth in our lives. So that's the whole area of the will of God. And then comes the issue of possessions. Look at verse 32. Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that no matter where we work, we should give all of our total income to some charity or to some church or to some ministry? No, it's not teaching that at all. It's just saying God has basically three things that he's concerned about. God's work, God's workers, God's world. That should be the focus of my biblical giving, which, by the way, 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, let each one do just as he has made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's the whole will of God. That's the grace statement on what biblical giving is. Each one must make up his own mind and then do as he is directed. And if you do that, you'll please the Lord. And if you please the Lord, he will give you more money so that you can give generously to other things. One of the things that Rita and I have observed over the years is we've been able to give more and more and more and more because God continues to provide. Do we give it all? No. Obviously, you have to have money that you can live on, and you have to have investments, and excuse me, you have to take care of your future. You have to do those kind of things. But listen to some of these verses from Scripture, and I'm just quoting parts of them. Honor the Lord with your wealth, Proverbs 3:9. Give, and it will be given to you, Luke 6:38. Cast your bread upon the waters, and it will return to you, Ecclesiastes 11:1. Complete this act of grace, 2 Corinthians 8:16. Remember the poor, Galatians 2:10. Be rich in good deeds, 1 Timothy 6:18. Do good and share with others, Hebrews 6:13-16. Give everyone what you owe, Romans 13:7. Don't steal, but work and give, Ephesians 4:28. Help a brother in need, 1 John 3:17. Let each one do as he purposes in his own heart, 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7. What is the tendency? Why is this an issue for us? Well, it's because a lot of people simply are not willing to surrender some of their finances because they don't trust God. Is God able to resupply what you give? Has God promised to resupply what you give? Has God promised to actually resupply what you give so that you have more to give? Is it totally your own business as to what you give? Yes, it is. And we always believe that with this church, one of the reasons why the offering box is in the back and we don't pass the plates is because one thing we always believe it's nobody else's business what you give or that you give. Vern Vongen is the only one that knows anybody's giving. He's one of our elders. And he doesn't let any of us see it or even ask questions about it. It's just been none of your business. None of the pastors have ever wanted to get into that anyway. But that's the attitude about money. And possessions are one of the things that can really throw off a young disciple. And one of the things you want to do is make sure that your commitments to the Lord are solid. Well, if we make that kind of an, if we understand this passage that way, then look at Roman numeral 2, the application of discipleship, verses 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's it saying? A person who claims to be a disciple, but who is not committed to the Lord. Somebody who has not made a total commitment to Christ, or to put it another way, has not unconditionally surrendered to the Lord. Or put it another way, somebody who has competition in his heart for first place. Or to put it another way, somebody who's not dedicated unreservedly, and finally, or to put it the way Charles Ryrie and Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, the word that they loved and the word that they use in that book, he that is spiritual, is the word yielded. That was their word for this issue. They felt like Christians should be yielded to the will of God. If we know what the will of God is for our lives, we have no excuse for not doing it. Amen? Yep. So what he says here, by way of a conclusion, it says, a Christian who has not dedicated himself unreservedly and finally to the Lord, who has not yielded his heart's highest allegiance, is useless. Let me show you one verse and we'll go home. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. These are things that we are to do along with our faith, in accompaniment with our faith, in response to our faith. We are to apply all diligence and supply moral excellence. And in our moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now listen to this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in true knowledge. There are 7 or 8 categories of spiritual growth that we're responsible for there. And it says, if we're growing spiritually, we're going to be greatly blessed. But look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Well, we're saved. We know it. We're called on to be dedicated disciples. We don't know when the rapture is coming, but until that time, we should be fully surrendered and yielded to the Lord. Amen? And salvation is a free gift, is it not? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And come on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Does that say anything about commit this, commit that, do this, do that? No. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the great truth of Scripture and pray that we have accurately interpreted it. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in Christ and to be fully committed to Him in every area of our lives. We pray for those who are thinking about how to go to heaven someday and would like to make sure that they'll be among those people who do. The great truth is, sir, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Amen. I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone that believeth in me, yet though he die, yet will he live. Amen? Amen. Amen.